Please take your Bibles now and turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 13. And then we'll turn for our text to Acts 15, looking at verses 36 through 41 as we continue our study of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 13, a very well-known chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now please turn to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read the verses 30 to 41. We're focusing on verses 36 to 41. You'll remember Acts 15 deals with the conflict over circumcision and the Jerusalem Council and the decree of the Jerusalem Council. And we begin reading at verse 30. The council has concluded. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Here begins our text. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever been on the mountaintop of some great spiritual success, only to be plunged into the dark valley of some grim spiritual failure? One moment you are riding high on the cloud of a wonderful victory. The next moment you find yourself wounded and bleeding on the battlefield. One moment you are Elijah standing on Mount Carmel, calling down fire on God's altar. The next moment you are Elijah at Horeb, afraid of Jezebel, and complaining to God that you're the only prophet of the Lord that is left. You ask the Lord to take your life. One moment you are Joshua, standing on the ruins of Jericho, victorious over that great walled city at the entrance to the promised land. The next moment you are Joshua at Ai with your clothes torn, your face on the ground and dust on your head, crying out to God because Israel has fled from the enemy. One moment you are Moses, standing on the safe side of the Red Sea, singing a song of praise to the Lord who has destroyed Pharaoh and his army and delivered God's people from slavery. The next moment, you are Moses in the wilderness of Shur, listening to the murmuring of the people who are angry because they have no water. Brothers and sisters, what a short step there is between a great victory and a great defeat. Sometimes songs of praise are followed by shouts of anger or cries of despair. The joy of spiritual success is rudely interrupted by the pain of spiritual failure. That's how it was for Paul and Barnabas at the end of Acts 15. They had returned to Antioch from the Jerusalem Council with great joy. The Jerusalem Council was a wonderful victory. Satan's attempt to distort the gospel and to divide and conquer the church was frustrated. It became clear to everyone in the assembly that through faith in Christ alone, Gentiles stood on equal terms with Jews. Gentiles did not have to be circumcised or adopt Jewish customs in order to be saved. The Jerusalem Council was a crucial moment in the history of the church, for it settled the most important doctrinal question of all. What must a sinner do to be saved? The doctrine of salvation by grace alone was firmly established, and Satan's attempt to pervert the gospel failed. Satan was unsuccessful in trying to rip the church apart. Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch victoriously. There was clarity regarding the gospel. There was unity. Jews and Gentiles were united in Christ. Peace was maintained and truth preserved. Verse 35 tells us that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch for some time, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. It was a time of growth, worship, encouragement, and spiritual joy. God had done great things in the church of Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas had the privilege of being used of God at a time of revival and awakening. What a blessing to teach and preach the word during a season of unity, love, growth, spiritual vitality. The emotionally charged theological debate of verses 1 through 29 was behind them, and they were living on the mountaintop of great spiritual success. They were a dynamic, energetic team serving the Lord together for the glory of Christ Jesus. But sadly, in verses 36 to 41, we see these two gifted, godly, intelligent, devout missionaries standing nose to nose in heated argument. The wonderful unity in the church that they had helped to preserve in verses 1 through 29 was broken on a personal level in verses 36 to 41. Missionary against missionary, brother against brother. I want us to consider these verses this morning under the theme, When Leaders Clash. When Leaders Clash. I've divided the text into three parts. A sound proposal, point number one. A serious predicament, point number two. And a sovereign plan, point number three. Some preachers stay in the same church for many years. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones served at the Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years, from 1938 to 1968. Charles Haddon Spurgeon served his congregation for 38 years, I believe it was, from 1854 to 1892, something like that. James Montgomery Boyce preached at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1968 until he died of cancer in June of 2000, more than 30 years. Dr. John MacArthur has served Grace Community Church in California from 1969 to the present, some 38 years. All these men have had very fruitful ministries. The Apostle Paul had a different approach altogether. He never stayed in one place for very long. He was always on the move. The Lord uses people in different ways. Some are gifted in planting churches. Others are gifted in shepherding over a long period of time. Some people adapt very quickly to change and are always ready for a new challenge. Others help to maintain unity and stability and consistency in one church for a few decades, a long haul. Paul was a traveler. He went from one place to another, preaching the gospel and establishing local churches. The Lord filled his heart with a deep desire to preach the message of salvation in unevangelized regions. He had a special burden to reach those who had never heard the gospel. He knew that God had called him. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, "I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Hudson Taylor. Perhaps you boys and girls have read about Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, the 19th century English missionary to China, he once wrote these words, "I have a stronger desire than ever to go to China. That land is ever in my thoughts. Think of it, 360 million souls without God or hope in the world. Think of more than 12 million of our fellow creatures dying every year without any of the consolations of the gospel. Poor, neglected China, scarcely anyone cares about it." End quote. Brothers and sisters, the longing in the heart of Hudson Taylor for China, and William Carey for India, and Adoniram Judson for Burma was similar to the intense concern of the Apostle Paul for those without Christ, without a knowledge of salvation. Having stayed in Antioch for perhaps a number of months, we don't know for sure the extent of his stay in Antioch, but having stayed there for some time, Paul made a proposal to Barnabas that they should retrace the steps of their first missionary journey. Look with me, please, to verse 36. Verse 36. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" It was a good proposal. Paul's plan was to go from Antioch to the island of Cyprus, cross the island of Cyprus, visiting the believers there, then sailing to Asia Minor to visit places like Iconium, Lystra, Perga, Attalia, and so on. Paul and Barnabas were a great missionary team. And together they could encourage the new believers, build them up in the faith, train the leadership in each church, and share with them the results of the Jerusalem Council. Paul knew that the great commission of the Lord Jesus was not only to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God. There was more to it than that. Jesus also said that the church must, what? Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Sometimes I read of modern-day evangelists who travel from city to city conducting evangelistic meetings, but leaving their converts without any follow-up. While their zeal is very commendable, their lack of follow-up is rather regrettable. New believers need... Church didn't trust you because you had been a persecutor? Don't you remember how I took you and brought you into the fellowship? Don't you remember how God gave you a second chance? You were killing his children, and he made you an apostle. You were destroying his church, and he made you a preacher. Paul, how can you be so hard on John Mark? Aren't you the one who preaches that love is so essential, Paul? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not behave rudely. Love thinks no evil. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love, Paul. Aren't you the one who says these things? Aren't you the one who preaches these things in the churches? Aren't you the one who says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal? And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul, isn't that your teaching? Isn't that what you preach in the churches? Doesn't true Christ-like love give people a second chance? Aren't you a preacher of grace? Bear in mind, congregation, that Barnabas and Mark were cousins. Mark was not only a brother in Christ, but he was also related by blood. They were cousins. On the other hand, consider the situation from Paul's perspective. Hasn't Mark proven himself a quitter? Didn't he abandon the Lord's work? Wasn't he unfaithful? Mission work isn't for quitters. If the going gets tough, what's he going to do this time, on this next journey? Is he going to leave us again? Is he going to run off to Jerusalem as he did before? Perhaps Paul thought to himself, yes, God is a gracious God and he forgives the repentant sinner, but there are still consequences. I don't trust him as a missionary. He has walked away from serious responsibility. Yes, God has forgiven him. Yes, he is a child of God, but he should not be in that position again. Congregation, who was right? Who was right? Barnabas was convinced that Mark should come along, and Paul said, not a chance. No way. It was not a mild disagreement. It was an intense and passionate conflict. Verse 39 says, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Can you believe it? Can you believe those words? Their friendship was strained and the true, strong-willed veteran missionaries parted ways. Brothers and sisters, when church leaders clash, it can be a terrible thing. I've heard stories of elders standing nose to nose in a council room and both parties were unwilling to yield. You could cut the tension with a knife. I've heard stories of elders who refused to talk to each other because of their difference. Congregation, don't think that such a thing cannot happen in our council room right back there. Recently, we stated in a council report that we've been blessed with a spirit of unity among the men in council. That is something that we are very grateful for, extremely grateful. But because we are sinners, our unity can be quickly and seriously threatened. A difference of opinion arises, harsh words are spoken, accusations are made, temperatures begin to rise, personalities grate. And it doesn't take long before the council room resembles a lion's den. Even the best of church leaders can sometimes be unreasonably stubborn, impatient, selfish, and irritable. Church leaders are not angels. They are mere men. They are mere men. Paul and Barnabas were good men. Perhaps they rank among the best missionaries who ever walked on this earth. But they were not perfect men. They needed the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that they preached to others was for themselves as well. They needed the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed the message of the cross. Brothers and sisters, I ask you to pray for the leaders of this church. I know some of you do on a regular basis. I ask you to continue. If you've not been doing it, I ask you to begin. Boys and girls, I ask you to pray for the leadership of this church.
I ask you to pray that we would be men of wisdom, patience, love, godliness, understanding, humility. Pray that we would reflect in our leadership the mind of Christ. The hymn writer said, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory." Elders, deacons, pastors need the wisdom that James speaks of. Wisdom that is from above. Listen to the words of James chapter 3, verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Let me read that again. Listen. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." That kind of wisdom could be seen in our Lord Jesus Christ during the course of his earthly ministry. And that kind of wisdom is needed in our council rooms, in our classes meetings, at our missionary meetings, at our deacons meetings, at our elders meetings. Wisdom that is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. But getting back to my earlier question, who was right in this dispute? Who is responsible for the sinful separation? I suspect that this question itself has generated some rather heated debates. Some have sided with Barnabas and some with Paul. Those who side with Paul have pointed out that when he and Silas departed, they were commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Verse 40. That is not said of Barnabas and Mark. Because it is not said of Barnabas and Mark, there are those who conclude that they must have been at fault. Well, frankly, the Bible does not give us the answer. The Bible does not give us the answer. But consider this. Nowhere in this account does it say that the two men fasted and prayed. Turn back just a few pages in your Bible to Acts 13. Do you remember the first verses of Acts 13? You remember when we studied these verses? "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers." Verse 2, Acts 13, 2. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Verse 3. "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Acts 13 shows the centrality of fasting and prayer in connection with the decision-making of the church. It was through fasting and prayer that the Spirit of God directed them. At the end of Acts 15, fasting and prayer is noticeably absent. Our text does not say that Paul and Barnabas got on their knees before the Lord. They did not express their need for guidance. They did not humble themselves through fasting. At least there is nothing said of that. In Acts 13, fasting and worship proved to be the occasion for the Spirit's guidance. Worship, prayer, and fasting were the means by which they expressed their hunger for God's presence, God's guidance, God's wisdom, and God's blessing. We find none of that in our text. They disagreed, they argued, and they parted ways. Congregation, how many disputes of this nature in churches today could be resolved if we only humbled ourselves before the throne of God? Would disagreeing parties stop arguing and get on their knees and humbly seek the wisdom of God and the mind of Christ, great things can be accomplished. Wounds can be healed. Relationships can be restored. Friendships can be renewed. Elders can be bound together in mutual respect and love. Slamming the door of a consistory room solves nothing. Slamming the phone down in the middle of a conversation solves nothing. Giving someone the silent treatment is unproductive. It does nothing to repair strained relationships. Both church leaders and members need to resolve disputes by pleading with God for wisdom from above. The unreconciled parties who went their separate ways in verses 39 and 40 point to an undeniable failure on the part of these two great missionaries. An undeniable failure on the part of these two great missionaries. And these verses should be a warning to us all. When we do not humble ourselves before the Lord, we open ourselves up to all manner of grief. What pain there must have been for Paul and Barnabas, as well as the entire church in Antioch, as these brothers went their separate ways. The arguments and sharp contentions that we have with others always affect the body. The body. When friendships are strained, when brothers depart in anger, it tends to put a cloud on the church. Beware, congregation, that you are not the cause of disrupted fellowship. So first of all, this text contains a sound proposal. Second, a serious predicament. And yet through it all, we see thirdly, a sovereign plan. A sovereign plan. Undoubtedly, it was Satan's design to hinder the mission of the church. He was at work trying to separate Paul and Barnabas so that their effectiveness would be curtailed. But God is still sovereign. And through the separation, what did he do? He created two missionary teams instead of one. Verse 39 says that Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Verse 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Congregation, while God was not responsible for the sinful words and sinful attitudes that led to this sad separation, he used them. He used those things so that there were now two teams armed with the gospel of Christ. God overruled Satan's design, and by his providence, the work of missions increased rather than decreased. This does not excuse sinful quarreling in the church of God. This does not excuse sinful quarreling in the church of God. We must do all that we can to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as the Apostle said in Ephesians 4. But it is a blessing to know that God is able to use even our sins and our blunders to advance the gospel. He is able to multiply by dividing. He is able to take an evil situation and transform it into a powerful force for good. Only God has the ability to bring positive results out of negative circumstances. Even through the foolish conduct of his people, his sovereign plan is being fulfilled. Sometimes new churches are born in a crucible of conflict. It's certainly not the best way to start a new church. It's certainly not desirable. We must strive to avoid ugly and sinful separations. Martin Luther's colleague, Philip Melanchthon, stated it well when he said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." Angry words and heated discussions and sharp contentions among God's people are not pleasing to the Lord. But by his providence and grace, the result is sometimes beneficial. Some wonderful seminaries have come into existence through the pain of sinful conflict. Some powerful missionary organizations have been formed as the result of a conflict. I repeat, this does not excuse unrighteous quarreling among Christians. But we can thank God that Satan does not have the final word. When Christians part ways, it can be terribly painful. Sometimes we look at a situation and we say, how can this happen among brothers in Christ? They're both genuine believers. They are both zealous for the advancement of the gospel. Why can't they get along? Why can't they set aside their pride and work out their differences? Why? But still, God, in His mercy, uses them and brings positive results out of negative circumstances. Our God is gracious and our God is sovereign. And congregation, this is very important. With respect to Paul and Barnabas, we know that eventually they were reconciled. They did not die with this conflict left unresolved. Over time, John Mark proved himself faithful, so that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, we find these encouraging words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Please listen to these words. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Isn't that wonderful? Paul wanted Timothy to bring Mark with him to Rome because he was useful to him for ministry. And in 1 Corinthians 9:6, the apostle also spoke approvingly of Barnabas's ministry. Although Paul and Barnabas never labored together again, as far as we know, they were reconciled. And Mark even went on to write one of the four Gospels under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful. Wonderful. Brothers and sisters, can your disagreements with fellow Christians be resolved? Can you be reconciled with those with whom you have had a sharp contention? Sometimes people brood over past differences. They become bitter and they go to the grave with a terrible weight of bitterness. I will never forgive that man. I will never forgive that elder. I will never forgive that pastor. May that not be the case for any of us. Reconciliation is always possible because the gospel of Christ is the gospel of reconciliation. Through the cross, reconciliation has been achieved between God and man. Through Christ's sacrificial death, we are reconciled. And it is through His power that we are able to resolve disputes with our brothers and sisters. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Those are beautiful words, for they teach us that with the help of God and with the Spirit who dwells within us, forgiveness and restoration are possible. Congregation, is there anyone here this morning who is brooding over a past disagreement? In the church, in your family, in your marriage, with an elder, with a deacon, with a pastor? Don't go to the grave with a load of bitterness. Look to the one who bled and died for your sins. Seek out your brother or sister with a forgiving spirit. Turn the matter over to the Lord. And like Paul, Barnabas, and Mark, perhaps God may grant to you the joy of reconciliation. Remember, the gospel of Christ is the gospel of reconciliation. Is there someone you need to visit?
Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that we are reconciled through the blood of the cross. We thank you that you have come, that you have borne the shame, that you have taken the pain, that you have borne our punishment, that we may be reconciled with Almighty God. How we pray then, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to live that life of reconciliation with one another. We still have so much evil within us. We are reminded that even the godly, most godly men have the potential for serious and sinful division. And, O Lord, how we pray that you would restrain us. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of our foolishness, you still build your church. That out of one missionary team, you created two. And we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in your goodness and your faithfulness. We can rejoice in the fact that you don't forsake your people, that you don't forsake your church. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would not be the cause of those sinful separations, sinful disruption of fellowship within the body. Help us, Lord, to focus on that which is essential. And that, Lord, we would be those who know your word well. And that we would be those who only dig in our heels when biblical principle is threatened or compromised. But that we would be willing to yield when it's merely a matter of our own personal preference. Grant that spirit to the office bearers of this church. We do thank you for the unity you have given us. We do thank you for the blessings of serving together for the sake of your church and the well-being of this body. Oh, Lord, preserve us, because we have still so much evil within us that were it not for your grace, we would easily divide your church. So, Lord, help us to be obedient to you. And then help us then together to live in the joy of reconciliation. Thank you for the joy that you give to your people. Grant that joy to each one of us here. If there's anyone, Lord, who is carrying that heavy weight of bitterness, grant release. Grant, Father, that we may look to the one who suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross, that we may be reconciled. In his precious name we pray, and his glory we seek. Amen.